Well, good morning. Let me go ahead and dampen that a little bit. Well, happy Easter to you all. This is a wonderful holiday to celebrate with friends and family and come to church while you're at it. So let me welcome all of you who are joining us for the first time or who are in from out of town. It's our privilege to worship with you, and we hope that you are blessed by the time that you have with us. Before I get into our Easter message, let me pray, and then we'll open the Word. Father God, I do come before you, and I do thank you for the special celebration of the resurrection of your Son. Lord, it's a truth which I don't think I grasp the profundity of or really the importance. But Lord, I pray that it'll become more real to myself and everyone here with each passing Easter and each passing season. I pray for all those who are visiting, those who might be at church for the first time today. I pray that they will just feel the warmth of your love expressed through the warmth of the saints. I pray also for this preaching of the word. I pray for the proclamation of the gospel and the true message and the meaning of Easter. Lord, that it'll strike a chord. And Lord, we do pray just for open hearts, open minds, and just help me to preach in such a way that gives you glory and honor. In Christ's name, amen. Now, as many of you know, I grew up in a loving family, which was not necessarily a Christian family. And as a result, Easter, well, I had some interesting views of Easter, as you're going to find out. You see, for me, Easter was what I would call a placeholder holiday, where you had my birthday, you had Christmas, and then you had Easter. So if I really wanted something like a certain transformer, I'd wish for it for my birthday, and if I didn't get it for Easter or birthday, I'd fall back on Christmas, and if I didn't get it for Christmas, I would then fall back on Easter, and hopefully the Easter Bunny would make good on the covetous desires of my heart. So that was what Easter meant to me. There were presents. I also enjoy the fact that next to Halloween, you got more candy on Easter than any other holiday. Once again, Easter for me meant candy, especially those little Cadbury eggs that only came out once a year, right? You also had a good family meal. We'd go to church, and then we'd have our Easter egg hunt. And for the Hinses, our Easter egg hunt, the eggs weren't filled with candy or little tiny toys. They were filled with nickels, dimes, quarters, and occasionally a dollar bill. And so when we would have our Easter egg hunt, it didn't quite resemble the Hallmark commercial, but it was more like a hockey game. In fact, we used to call it the Hinses Mad Dash for Easter Cash. And then, of course, we'd go to church, but church was just something that kind of, yeah, okay, let's just go ahead and go to church so we can kind of get on with it. Now, looking back at it now as a Christian and as a pastor, something inside of me tells me that I didn't quite understand the true meaning of Easter. Now, in an audience of this size, there's probably a variety of reasons why you all celebrate Easter. For some of you, it's a chance to get together with your family. It's a chance to get your kids all dolled up in their Easter outfits and get the video camera and watch them pluck Easter eggs out of the grass and other dangerous places like rain gutters and stuff, right? You know, it's also an opportunity. It might be a religious holiday. I mean, you really like coming to church on Easter because you know that this is a celebration of something special. But for my family and for this church, Easter has a greater meaning for us because it is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This day reminds us of our future hope in heaven, the reality that we can have forgiveness of our sins because of what Jesus did on the cross was finished as he was raised from the dead. We can have hope that we will one day be resurrected in the future because we will be resurrected like Jesus was resurrected. See, Easter is not about the gifts. It's not about the money. Well, in my case, the money. It's not about the candy or even church. It is about Jesus Christ and the glory of God and our future with him. So today, I want to give Easter its true meaning for everyone. I want to see Easter be a meaningful holiday for everyone here. And it will not have the meaning that it should have, its intended meaning, unless you truly understand the depths and the realities of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So today we're going to open up to one of the most crucial passages in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. And from this passage, we are going to get the true meaning of Easter, what it is that you need to do to give Easter its true meaning. Starting in verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Now, for Easter to have its intended meaning, for the gospel to be real to you, there's two things you must do. You must believe in the right way. You must believe in the right way. And secondly, you must believe in the right things. You must believe in the right way, and you must believe in the right things. And we're all going to get this from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. For Easter to have this meaning, you must be born again, be reconciled with God. And that comes through believing the right things by believing it in the right way. Now, before we get too involved, let's look at the background and the setting of this 1 Corinthians passage. 1 Corinthians, as you know, was written by the Apostle Paul. And throughout this book, he's basically giving theological prescriptions, a pastoral prescription for a real ailing and troubled church. This was a church plagued by disunity, and so he goes about correcting them, teaching them on spiritual gifts, on love, the power of the gospel, etc. Now in chapter 15, he changes course. He begins to give a theological treatise on the resurrection. And this is not Paul with all this knowledge of the resurrection that he wants to wow the Corinthians with. Rather, he is deeply concerned because this church is going in a wayward trajectory. In 1 Corinthians 15, 12, we see the problem. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, and this is a key sentence here, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So you have these Corinthian Christians who are going around saying, well, I know Christ was raised from the dead, but I don't have to be resurrected. You see, you may not realize it, but I'm practically perfect right now. They had this idea that you couldn't really improve upon where they already are. They achieved a sense of spiritual perfection. To use a fancy theological term, it is a realized eschatology. They don't need to be glorified or freed from the stain of sin because they've already accomplished that in the here and now. Therefore, the resurrection, a future doctrine when our bodies will be changed, will be glorified, will be in sinless perfection, is really irrelevant. And it's unnecessary. And so what the apostle does is he begins to unravel that argument by talking about the indispensability of the resurrection. And he begins by pointing to the common doctrine that they all agree on, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he starts off by reminding them of the gospel based upon the resurrection, the gospel which will save people from their sins, give them hope of eternal life, and the gospel which will give you meaning for this Easter holiday. And he starts off with a two-point outline. The first one comes from verses 1 through 2, which brings us to the first point: you must believe in the right way. Starting in verse 1, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now you say this term, believe, to most people, and you're going to get a variety of answers. A survey of the dictionary, we see that believe means to have a firm religious faith. It also means to accept as true and genuine. For instance, you could say, I believe in ghosts or I believe in UFOs. To have a firm conviction of the goodness, efficacy, or ability of something, like I believe in exercise, right? Or to hold an opinion or think. And you ask a typical person if you believe in God or if you believe in Jesus Christ or if you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, people will say yes. But that is why we need to be a little bit more shrewd and try to figure out what is meant by this term belief. How does, when people say I believe in something, especially of the religious significance of the resurrection, What is meant by that? Now, from personal experience and from just pastoral experience, there's really four types of beliefs, or four types of faith which most professing Christians would have. The first type of belief or faith is called indoctrination faith. These are people who, without making a personal commitment to Christ, know all about Christianity. They go through all the motions, they sing all the hymns, they always go to church. From early childhood, they were well-versed in Sunday school and kids' clubs and Awanas. In fact, they know how to say Jesus loves you in 10 different languages. So indoctrination faith is true of those kids who know all about the Bible, have a real command of Scripture. They got all the information, but that's all they have, just information. I had indoctrination faith. For a long time, I believed I was saved because I knew the right things about Jesus. When I was 10 years old, don't ask me how I got this. It was back in the dark ages when they had VCRs. I got a copy of a movie, which I really shouldn't have watched, about a little girl being demon-possessed. Naturally, I saw that. I was terrified. I wanted to make sure that would never happen to me. So I talked to my friend Mark Tillman's mom, Jerry, who was the most Christian person I knew. I mean, she was somebody who had watched Tammy Faye Baker, you know, with her hands in the air and sing in front of the TV. So I figured if anybody knew how to rescue me from demon possession, which hadn't happened to me at that time, she would know how to do it. And she told me, "Dave, if you are a Christian, you won't be demon possessed." I said, "Really? Well, how do I become a Christian, right? Well, do you believe that Jesus is a sinner? Do you believe that you're a sinner?" And I said, "Yes." "Do you believe that Jesus died for your sin?" "Yes." "Do you want Jesus to forgive you?" "Yes." "Well, then pray this prayer." "What prayer do I pray?" "This prayer." She read it to me. I read it back. Abracadabra, hocus pocus. I was demon-proof from that point on, right? But that was indoctrination faith. That wasn't true faith. I was just trying to believe the right information. And if that's the faith that you have, that is not the faith that will save you. The second kind of faith we see is conformity faith, or conformity belief. This is a faith that's really an outgrowth of strong Christian surroundings. On Sunday, these people go to the worship service, and they sing with passion because everybody else is. They listen with rapt attention to the sermon because everybody else is listening. Now, during the week, they attend other church meetings. When they go to youth camp, they're always on that spiritual high because they're in a spiritual environment. They think that some sort of serious osmosis will happen to them that will make their faith more legit and real. During my freshman year, I went to University of Kansas, which at that time was Pagan State University, and I had Christian friends because they're the only ones who didn't party. I liked hanging around with Christian women because they seemed nice, wholesome, and friendlier than most. So I went to church, I went to a Bible study, I went to a weekly meeting, I even shared my faith. But why did I do that? Because all my friends did. And when I stopped doing that, I would stop having my friends. Now, many of you might love going to church because you like the people. There's not a lot to do in Emporia, so hey, Sunday morning, let's go to church. There's people there, right? You know, church is a good place to be, and so you just find yourself being around Christians and conforming your behavior to what you think Christians should act like. But if you are removed from your situation, if you're removed from your surroundings, if you're not around Christian friends, how do you respond? Are you more of a thermometer than a thermostat? You know the difference? Do you respond to the temperature of the room, or do you set the temperature of the room? Are you easily swayed and convinced depending on who has the best argument, who's the most popular, who has the most powerful personality? Conformity faith is not real faith. Then you have the third kind, which is mystical faith. When you ask these people how they became a Christian, they'll talk about this vision that they had, where this light opened up in the corner of the room, and all of a sudden Jesus jumped out of a portal, and they knew they were a Christian at that point in time. They saw the passion of Christ, and they cried, from the time Peter cut off the guy's ear all the way to the end. They gushed for about an hour and a half. Therefore, of course I'm saved, right? They went to a praise concert. They raised their hand. Tears were streaming down their face. And they felt something inside of them. And that's why they know that they are a Christian. And when we begin to probe them and ask them, well, what did you believe about Christ? They get very defensive because, hey, they know. I know I'm a Christian. Why? I just know it, right? That's a mystical faith. Now, I got emotional at a U2 concert in high school. If you watch Hoosiers with me, you'll notice that I'm just a dribbling mess at the end, right? Right? When they hit that game-winning shot and they're all celebrating, you have that John Williams score, I just lose it. That's why I won't watch it with my wife. I want her to respect me. But these, but just feeling like you're a Christian or having some kind of experience doesn't make you a Christian. See, those three faiths, you know, the indoctrination faith, the conformative faith, the mystical faith, that isn't the kind of faith that saves you. The type of faith which you are required to have to make Easter meaningful, to have eternal life, is found in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 2. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now Paul calls the Corinthians brethren. He acknowledges that they are Christians, but he is reviewing the basic elements of the gospel with them. And when I use this term gospel, we speak of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the ramifications that it has on the believer in reconciling them to God and redeeming them so that they might have life eternal in heaven. Now, this is not a fresh gospel presentation, but it is a reminder of the type of faith that they had and have. Now, what we learn from this is that there's really five facets of this faith for it to be genuine, legit, the kind that will save your soul. Now, the first aspect is, to have this true kind of faith, you must receive it. In verse 1, you see the term, also you received. Now, the term received means to accept the teachings of the gospel as your own. This speaks of the reality of mental submission. You see, you can't come to the Bible and you can't come to the gospel like it's a salad bar, right? You can't say, well, you know, I'll go ahead and take the lettuce and the croutons and leave that little corn cobby thing on it. Because who knows what that is? Not even corn, right? You can't come to the gospel and say, hey, I like the part about how God loves me, but the whole part about Jesus having to be punished for my sin and a God who punishes people, yeah, I'll just leave that one behind. Yeah, I like the fact that that God says that he can forgive me, but the fact that Jesus is the only way to heaven, well, I'll just go ahead and leave that at the salad bar, right? When you come to the gospel, there has to be an element of mental humility. You don't come to God on your terms. You don't say, okay, God, if you want me to be a Christian, do this, 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 get rid of this part of the Bible and this part of the gospel, and I'll be yours forever, right? You don't do that. You receive it. God gives an offer of salvation to you. He gives you terms and stipulations, and to have the true kind of genuine faith that will save your soul, you must receive it as is. Secondly, you must stand upon it. In verse 1, moving on through the sentence, we see, in which you also stand. You must not only intellectually assent to these teachings, you must commit yourself to it. You must stand upon it. Now, there's a crazy tradition in the frozen north called ice fishing. You know about these kind of people? They'll walk out onto a frozen lake, drill a hole through the ice, and sit there until they catch a fish. Now, imagine that a friend of yours invites you to go ice fishing. You get the auger, you see the lake, and you're standing on the shore. Now, it's one thing for you to say, I believe that this ice can support my weight, right? You can make all these bold declarations while you're standing on the shore. But it's quite another thing to actually make that first step and trust the ice and those frozen molecules with the weight of you and your friend and all the fishing equipment, right? And the more you go out into the middle of the lake, the greater the amount of trust, because that 8 inches of ice is all that stands between you and plunging into the icy depths of the lake. It's one thing to say, yeah, I believe that Jesus died on the cross. I believe that he can forgive my sins. But it's another thing to really commit yourself to it, to place your trust in it, to really stand upon it. You see, we live in this day and age where having complete, unhindered, undistracted faith in anything will turn you into a radical, right? You know, I talk to a lot of non-Christians, and they will tell me that, well, I just think that what you believe is a little bit extreme, and that extreme belief is dangerous and is polarizing. Like, you look at Jim Jones and what extreme belief did to those people. They all drank poison Kool-Aid. Or look at the Islamic fundamentalists and what extreme belief does to them. They strap bombs to themselves and blow themselves up. You look at extreme belief, and there's just at least all kinds of persecution of religious minorities. Therefore, extreme belief is wrong. You know, if you talk to an investment analyst, he will tell you, don't put all your money on one stock, right? Diversify it. Invest in a variety of stocks, in different stock markets, in different commodities, in different agricultural sectors. Invest in all of those things, but don't pin your hope on one thing. And the idea is, if one is down, then maybe the other is up. And so being a Christian is a good thing, but don't commit yourself entirely to it. Keep your options open. Right? That's the spirit of the age, isn't it? But if you do that, you are not committing yourself to the truth of Scripture. Christ will have no rival. You can only, you know, Jesus says very clearly that no one can serve two masters, right? You'll either love one or hate the other, or love the other or hate one and love the other. There's really a choice, right? True saving belief is a commitment, a total commitment to the truth of the gospel. God will have no rival. Thirdly, you must believe, in a way, you must believe that this, the gospel, is what I'd call an effectual message. Now, by effectual, it means it produces a desired effect. That when you believe in the gospel, it does something to you. See, we do not learn about the saving work of Christ so that we can dominate a game of Bible trivia, right? We don't learn about the saving work of Christ so that we can get a good grade on our religious studies examination. You learn about the work of Christ because it will accomplish an amazing work in your life. It will save you from God's enduring wrath. Fourthly, we see that you must hold fast to the message. He says in verse 2, Paul, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. Now notice the conditional clause here. You will be saved. That was a previous point, right? The gospel which will save you, by which you're also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. You don't gain salvation unless you hold fast to the word. This speaks of an enduring faith. You will not be rescued from the wrath of God because when you're in Sunday school class, the Sunday school teacher said, all right, who doesn't want to go to hell? And you raised your hand and they said, you're in, right? That doesn't save you. You're not saved because you had a profession or a religious experience and you prayed the sinner's prayer at a youth camp. You're not saved because you came forward at a Billy Graham crusade. The type of faith that will save you is an enduring faith. It is a faith that will keep you on the straight and narrow. It is a tested faith, which will reject such lies as everyone knows that Jesus is a legend. It's a type of faith that will cause you to reject this phrase that evolution shows us that God does not exist. It's a type of faith that will save you or deliver you from the lie that it's not the person of Jesus that saves you, but his ideas. See, an enduring faith will prevent you from converting to Islam, Mormonism, or Buddhism. An enduring faith will keep you on the straight and narrow. That is the type of faith that saves. Fifthly, the type of faith that saves is one that counts the cost. In verse 2, at the end, we see, unless you believed in vain. Now, there's different other ways you can translate this, such as, unless you believed without coherent consideration, or unless you believed without due consideration, or unless you believed in a haphazard manner. See, this is the opposite of holding fast. is a result of somebody who hears a stunning proclamation of the gospel and is so moved that they come forward and they want to come to Christ. They come forward with the girl they want to impress, their parents, their youth pastor, their other family members looking on so that they will be welcomed into the complete family, right? This is somebody who doesn't really count the cost, who thinks about, if I do this, what will I have to give up? You might have to give up certain friends. You might have to find a new job. You might have to readjust your tax returns. You might have to break up with the boyfriend you're sleeping with. You might have to endure some serious persecution. There is a cost involved. When I share the gospel with people, I never close the sale. I never say, pray this prayer and then you'll be saved. I say, you need to think about this decision because it is the most important decision you have left to make in your life. True faith is one that will count the cost. So by way of review, to have the kind of faith which will save you, to believe in the right way, you must receive it, you must stand upon it, you must believe that this is an effectual message, you must hold fast to the message, and you must count the cost. Now, it is possible to have this type of commitment faith and still not be saved. You can believe and you can receive the teachings of Muhammad, can't you, right? In fact, you can stand upon the teachings of Islam. You can believe that the teachings of Islam will save you. You can hold fast to this message till your dying day. And you can count the cost of what it means to be a follower of Muhammad, can't you? See, that type of faith is like a well-built ladder leaning against the wrong building. It's one thing to have the right kind of faith. It's a tragedy when you have the right kind of faith within the wrong kind of message, right? So that brings us to our second point. In order to understand the true meaning of Easter, in order to really grasp and comprehend salvation, you must believe in the right thing. And we get this from 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5. Right, 3 through 5. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And after that, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Now, there's four aspects of this, of the content of salvation. One, the first thing is you must believe that Paul did not make this up. Paul did not make up this message. He says very clearly, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Paul was not espousing his religious opinions. He wasn't giving a lecture on what he thought God was like. Paul viewed himself as a link in the chain. What he received, he passed on to somebody else. The gospel is not a religious idea. It is a message that was delivered to us. It is a message that was not made up by Paul. It was not made up by Jesus. It was declared by God as a true living reality. And the first element we see in it is that Christ died for our sins. Verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, first of all, notice who died. It was not Jesus. It was the Christ. Now, growing up, I always thought that Christ was the last name of Jesus. Like if you were to check into the airport, they'd say, what's your name, Jesus? What's your last name, Christ? Okay, Jesus Christ, go ahead and get on board, right? But did you know that Christ was not his last name? Christ was a declaration of who he was. The term Christ is a title that he is the Messiah. Actually, Christ in Greek is Messiah, is a translation for Messiah, which we have in Hebrew. Basically, Messiah is the anointed one. Now, throughout the Old Testament, the Messiah is looked upon as this ideal king who would come from the throne of David, who would be David's descendant, who would rule on the throne of Israel and establish peace on earth, goodwill to men, right? He would be the one who would deliver people from their sins, who would really bring God back to earth and establish his dominion forever. The Messiah is a chosen servant sent by God to accomplish a special purpose. So this was the Christ. And in this sentence here, in verse 3, we see he did what? He died for our sins. this Christ, the special chosen servant, died for our sins. Now, mind you, the gospel message is a message that will lead to our salvation from sin, the salvation from the consequences of our sin, which brings us to this important question. Why did this Christ have to die? Why is it that our sins had to be paid for? What was the purpose of this death? What did we do where somebody had to be punished on our behalf? Well, when you look at the Old Testament, there's several descriptions of God, and one of them is that God is holy. In Isaiah 6:3, we have a magnificent vision from the prophet Isaiah where he sees the Lord sitting on his throne in the temple, radiating in bright white glory, and angels are surrounding him saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." See, God's holiness is who he is. It distinguishes him from all that is common and profane. It connotes a sharp distinction between the Creator and his creation. He's perfect in every way. He was without any moral flaw. God never makes a mistake. He is never late. He never yells at his children. He never fudges on his taxes. He never tells a lie. He is eternally perfect in every way. This is our God, a holy God without flaw, who is perfect. And he has perfect expectations on his creatures, which would be us, right? Which would be you. Leviticus 19:2 says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." A perfect and holy God desires perfection. He commands us as his subjects to conform to his character and to his holiness, and to really allow for anything less would be an unholy tolerance of failure. God is a holy God. And consequently, if we ever fall short of that, God has to mete out some sort of retribution. His righteousness demands it. In the words of the prophet Habakkuk in 1:13, we read, "Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor." You look at the slaughter of innocent children, the genocide of the Jews and the Armenians, the wicked repression of tyrants such as Stalin, the macabre acts of Charles Manson, and you look at that, and you think, I am glad that God doesn't tolerate that. I'm glad that his eyes don't approve of evil. I am glad that he'll mete out some sort of retribution. I'm glad that he will punish evildoers. You just have to be wronged. You just have to have somebody sin against you, steal money from you, lie against you, hurt you, do something terrible to you or to your children to really bring this point home. We deep down want a sense of justice, and so does God. And that's great news if we never did anything wrong. According to the Bible, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody here has sinned. Some of us have sinned more than others. It might surprise you, but even as a pastor, I have sinned. I was 13 at the time, and no, just kidding. I sinned a lot more than that. But all of us have sinned, and you may not realize the degree to which you have sinned. I doubt that there's anyone here who's actually committed murder. But in Matthew 5:22, Jesus says, "But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." And what he's doing is giving a commentary on the law, "Thou shalt not murder." And what he says is that you are guilty of murder if you say, "You fool." Now, I know I have called people a lot worse. And what Jesus is getting at is if you manifest just the seed form of murder in anger, you're guilty of the whole thing. Same rule applies to adultery. You may say, "Well, I've been true and faithful to my wife or my husband. I've never cheated on them." But have you ever looked on somebody with lust in your heart who's not your spouse, right? If you've ever done that, according to the Bible, you have committed adultery. So just looking at two of the Ten Commandments, we have murder, which I'm sure everybody here would be guilty of. You have adultery, which everybody here would be guilty of. You throw in lying, coveting, stealing. taking the Lord's name in vain. I mean, we have been serial offenders breaking the law. And God, in His perfect holiness and in His perfect justice, must punish that sin. If you have 100 murderers standing before a judge, and the judge found 99 of them guilty and sent one of them to, well, gave one of them a new sports car and sent him to Tahiti, he wouldn't be a perfectly righteous judge, would he? He'd be right 99% of the time. But God, in His perfection, wants 100%. Every single sin must be punished. And regretfully, that punishment is hell. Hell is not just a simple profanity that people say on TV. It is a real place where God's enduring wrath is poured out on those who have sinned against Him. Now, this is not something that I am proud about. I don't like telling people that they're going to hell. I have people who are very close to me that I know would go to hell apart from the intervention of Christ. But I can no more tell everyone that you're going to be okay than a responsible doctor can give everybody a clean bill of health. You see, there is still time to do something about this. And you may say, well, I can't believe that God would find me guilty and sentence me to go to hell. I mean, I'm not that bad of a person. Well, that's like a person who's on trial for murder giving this defense. Judge, I've only killed one person. But look at all the other wonderful things that I've done. Sure, she was my wife. But I was a Boy Scout troop leader. I have gone to church all my life. Look at my tax returns and how much money I've given to charity. I just killed one person. That's it. But killing that one person makes you a murderer, doesn't it? Sinning that one time makes you a sinner, and God has to punish that. Now, if I just left the message there, it would be pretty depressing, wouldn't it? You're all going to hell, go home, there's nothing you can do about it, just eat, drink, and be merry, and try to celebrate Easter, right? But God doesn't leave it there. God is a loving God, and what we see in this passage is that Christ died for our sins, and then He brings up this other point, according to the Scriptures. From eternity past, there was a plan in place to save you and me from our sin. And we read an incredible prophecy that's in the Scriptures, in the prophet Isaiah, one of the most significant texts in all the Bible, Isaiah 53, 2 through 6. What did Christ do? Why did He die on the cross? What did He accomplish? Well, we'll see what He accomplished here. In verse 2, He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Him. Did you get that? The Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Him. Basically, on that cross, this is what happened. You know that sin that you did, the offense that you gave to God, the sin that merits eternal torment in hell, that punishment which was stored up for you was actually poured out on the cross. When you look at all those pictures of Jesus suffering, the thought that should come to your mind was, that should have been me. I should have been the one who was crucified. I should have been the one enduring that wrath. But what Jesus did, what God did in His love, His care, and compassion, was He offered Jesus Christ as a substitute. Instead of you having to pay for your sin in hell, Christ paid for your sin on the cross. Instead of you having to suffer, He suffered. And friends, that is the good news. That is the gospel. Through his death, you can be forgiven of your sins. You don't have to pay a cent for your sin. Christ paid it all. That's the second point. The third point is that Christ was buried. Verse 14, and that he was buried. Now bear in mind, in Paul's day and age, many people had a hard time really comprehending the physical nature of Christ. They had a hard time believing that God came in the flesh. And what Paul is saying is that this was a historical reality. The same body that was on the cross was in the tomb, and the same body that was in the tomb rose from the dead. This verifies a historical fact. Jesus was a real person. It's not the ideas that save you. It is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And fourthly, we see the important thing to believe is that he was raised. In verse 4, then he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and the list of witnesses go on from there. Now, in order to have true saving faith, in order to believe the right things, in order to really be right with God, you must believe in the core doctrine of the resurrection for a number of reasons. One, the resurrection demonstrates the validity of the Christian faith. See, here you have Jesus. He goes around the countryside. He says, I am God's spokesperson. I do things on behalf of God. I speak God's word. God approves of my message. In fact, I'm God. I and the Father are one. And then he dies. But then God raises him from the dead. Do you think that God would raise a fraud from the dead? The fact that he was resurrected vindicates his ministry, and it vindicates everything that he said about himself and all of his teaching, including the Bible, right? Secondly, we see that the resurrection validates God's atoning work, that work of substitution, which I mentioned to you. We see in Romans 4:25, written by Paul, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions, and he who was delivered over because of our transgressions, and was raised because of our justification. Now, there's that word justification. Basically, what it means is when you are justified, God declares you to be right before him. God declares you to be innocent on account of what Jesus Christ did for you. See, God declares us to be right with God, not because of anything that we did. We don't perform these sacraments. We don't do all these good deeds and spend a certain amount of time in purgatory, and then all of a sudden God will say, okay, you can come to heaven now. We can be in his presence right now, not because we did anything, but because Christ did everything. It is solely by the work of Christ, and it is shown to be paid in full. It is shown to be completed. Christ is not continually paying for our sin on the cross. He paid it all. And we know that he paid it all because God resurrected him. And we can have this confidence that he justifies us completely. That is why, in the words of Ephesians 2:8-9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is not something that's earned, it's something that is given to us. It is a gift of grace. Thirdly, we see that the resurrection, it guarantees our future resurrection and possession of a glorified body. When Christ was raised from the dead, he basically gives us a template, if you will, of what we will be like when we're resurrected as well. It gives us hope of our future inheritance with the Father. Now, this resurrection is not an optional doctrine. See, I have a lot of people who have a real hard time believing in the resurrection because, Dave, you know that the resurrection is scientifically impossible. Somebody can't really be dead for 3 days and then rise again. That's impossible. To which I say, of course it is. What would it prove if I could die and then have somebody resurrect me 3 days later? Would that add any significance to what Jesus did on the cross? See, the resurrection, it derives its meaning because it was impossible. It derives its meaning because it could not have happened apart from the supernatural intervention of God into time, space, history to lift up his son and raise him from the dead. The resurrection is the crowning miracle of Christianity. It provides the basis of our faith, and it provides a future for us. We will be resurrected. We will have hope in eternity because Christ was raised from the dead. You see, Muhammad was not raised from the dead. Buddha did not rise from the dead. Moses did not rise from the dead. Joseph Smith did not rise from the dead. And how do we know this? Because they're still dead, aren't they? But Jesus rose from the dead. And how do we know this? Because the scriptures say so. And because Cephas, the 12, the 500, and Paul himself all validate that this was an objective reality. The resurrection really happened. Not only was he resurrected, he was also exalted. In Philippians chapter 2, 9 through 11, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and as those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The resurrection crowns Christ as King. It exalts him to the highest level of the universe, equal in stature to God. And everyone, unsaved and saved, Christian and non-Christian, will bow their knee and confess him as Lord. Some on the way to God's kingdom, but others on the way to hell. Sooner or later, you will bow your knee before Jesus Christ. The prudent and smart thing to do would be to do it now. Agreed? Do it now so that you might have your sins paid for. Do it now so that you can have assurance of your own resurrection. So let me ask you, do you believe in the right things? Do you believe in the gospel? Do you believe in that Christ died for your sins because you were a sinner? And that he died for your sins to pay for your sin, and that you can't pay for your own sin? Do you believe that he is resurrected, that this was a true and living doctrine? Do you believe that he now reigns as Lord, and are you willing to submit to him that way? Do you believe in the right things, and do you believe in the right way? Some of you may believe all this stuff, but even the demons believe in God, right? And they shudder. But do you have that true, committed, sold-out faith which Jesus and the Gospels call for? See, Easter is not about getting candy or getting dressed up or finding the Easter bunny. All those things are great. I don't mean to demean that at all, but the framing theology and meaning of Easter is this, that Christ died for your sins, he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. What brings us together today, what gives Easter its meaning, what makes us a cause of celebration, is that the God of the universe so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish, right? Have everlasting life. And we can celebrate that all those who perished in the Lord, who have fallen asleep, will one day be resurrected as well. And we will all come together as a holy family, if you will, to sing praises to our great and glorious God. That is the meaning of Easter. And for those of you who realize that, you know what, Dave, it doesn't describe me. I don't fault you for that. For the first 19 years of my life, I did not know what it meant to believe in the right things or believe in the right way. But you're here now, and there's a reason for it. God has you here. And if you do have just an inclination where you just know that you need to make things right, you want to be right with the living God. You want to have your sins forgiven. All you have to do is you just have to ask for it. You just have to come to God with a contrite heart, ask him to forgive you of your sins, thank him for sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die for you on the cross, and ask for the grace to give you the grace to follow him. And if you do those things, we have a gracious God who will freely pardon you, who will overlook your sins, who will welcome you into his family. He will do that. He did not die on the cross so that everybody would be afraid of him or cower from him. He didn't die on the cross so that we would all just ignore him or just think, oh, isn't it neat that he did so? He died on the cross as an expression of his love to bring you to himself. So let me challenge you. If you have not made that commitment, talk to somebody about it. Talk to somebody who brought you to this church. You can talk to me. I'll be in the back. We can set up an appointment this week. It is my priority and it is my privilege to to avail this to anyone who wants it, to be a spokesman on behalf of God, to give you this message of eternal life, to give Easter its true meaning. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you, and Lord, what a joy it is that Jesus rose from the dead, that he is alive, that he is reigning in heaven forever, and that he is beckoning people here to come to saving faith in him. I pray for anybody here who just has, who knows where they are, who understands that they've been a make-believer this whole time, that they don't really know you. Perhaps they never really understood the gospel. They thought that they had to work their way to heaven, or they had to do sacraments, had to do all these works, and never knew that it was a free gift offered by you through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Or perhaps they're just confused right now. They don't know what they believe. I pray that they will talk to somebody. You'll give them the courage, Lord, that they won't be so consumed with what other people think of them and so embarrassed by the lack of ignorance that they'll silence their mouths. Lord, open their hearts, open their minds, open their mouths, and Lord, help us to tenderly minister to them. Lord, and for those who are believers here, may we be just deeply encouraged that you paid for our sins from first until last. May we give you all glory and honor, not boast in anything but you and what you did on the cross. And may we celebrate Easter with abandon, with passion, with joy, as we celebrate the resurrection of your Son. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
I'd like to have you stand, and I would read a scripture, and we'll sing two verses of He Lives in just a moment. So if you please stand. I'd like to close the service today from Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. We'll sing two verses of He Lives.
I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy, hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks to me along life's narrow way. He lives, He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian, lift up your voice and sing eternal hallelujahs to Jesus Christ the King, the hope of all who seek Him, help of all who find. None other is so loving, so good and kind. He lives, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how